I'd like to welcome everybody here. I hope that you remember to bring your notes from last time. If you did, you need to find page 5. Okay?
If you did not,
then you're going to have to... We got extras. Okay. This is technically the beginning of lesson 92. Now, we had a long discussion last Sunday about O'Hare. I printed my own, but I'll take that. Let me just say it this way. I don't want to spend any more time than the rest of this hour on the O'Hareism booklet. So we're going to kind of get as far as we can get. And then I'm going to skip to the end and look at the concluding remarks about it. But you have in front of you, between last week's lesson and the new notes from this week, lesson 92, everything that I've put together with respect to this booklet, all right? We spent a lot of time last week talking about dating it and details surrounding that. And now I want to jump into what Haggai actually said in his critique of O'Hare. Okay, so we're on page 5. Not going to review any of the introductory materials because it would take too long. I just want to get straight to looking at it. Now, if you consider the O'Hareism under the searchlight of the word booklet by Haggai, it is centered around 8 arguments, or what he calls pillars. So if you look at this page 5 from last week, the pillars of O'Hareism, according to Haggai, there are 8 arguments that may be termed as pillars upon which the superstructure of this air rests and with which it stands or falls. So there's eight pillar arguments that he makes in this booklet or tries to direct critiques against O'Hare. So if you look at the first pillar argument is based on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. If you have your Bible, you might want to just turn there and read that verse with me quick. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 is where Haggai is getting his first critique of O'Hare from. Ephesians 3, 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. He's referring to the mystery in the context. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, Haggai claims that O'Hareism teaches that the mystery of the church was revealed to Paul only. Haggai maintains that those who were apostles before Paul also received the revelation of the mystery. Quoting now from the booklet, he says, Mr. O'Hare interprets this verse to mean that the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ composed of Jew and Gentile on equal ground was a mystery hidden from every other dispensation. From Moses, Joshua, Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Jonah, Micah, and John the Baptist. And yes, hidden from Peter and the 11, who were the ministry of the circumcision. Referring to the ending of Ephesians 3:5, where it states, Holy apostles and prophets, Haggai states the following, To whom has it been revealed? O'Hareism's answer is to Paul only. Paul's answer is to holy apostles and prophets. Does this include Peter, James, Thomas, Philip, and so on to the last? Certainly. They were his holy apostles. Is that all? No. He says prophets also. Who are these prophets? The word now in the verse limits us to the prophets of the church. There is only one such prophet named in Acts, namely Agabus, Acts 21:10. Can there be anything clearer than this statement? The mystery was not revealed to Paul only, but to all the holy apostles and prophets. So his first critique is basically saying that O'Hare is teaching that it was revealed to Paul only. Now I can tell you that if you just read the verse, you're obviously not going to say that. What O'Hare is teaching is that it was revealed to who first? Paul, and once it was revealed to Paul, then Paul communicated that information to others. The following 5 facts are established by Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, according to Haggai. Number 1, that the mystery was revealed. Number 2, that it was revealed to holy apostles and prophets. Number 3, it was revealed by the Spirit. Number 4, that Paul was given grace to preach among the Gentiles. And number 5, Paul received it by revelation and not through the other apostles. So Haggai is saying that Peter, James, John, so on, that it was also revealed to them in addition to the Apostle Paul. That's his critique of the first pillar of O'Hareism. The second pillar of O'Hareism is based upon the difference between Paul's ministry and that of Peter to the 11. At this point, Haggai takes O'Hare to task on his teaching that Peter and Paul were preaching different gospels. Quote, "There is a great emphasis in Mr. O'Hare's books laid upon this difference. He makes such a statement in Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9, that unto Paul was committed the gospel of the uncircumcision. Let us ask a few questions at this point. Are these two different gospels? Is the difference in subject matter or in the manner of presentation and the people to whom they were, to whom they preached and wrote? Mr. O'Hare insists that the difference is in subject matter of the nature of the message. He says, quote, they, Peter and the 11, preached the gospel, but did not preach the unmixed gospel of grace that Paul afterwards preached to the Gentiles. Their message was a mixture of faith, repentance, national restitution, kingdom baptism, and kingdom prophecies." Now again, that's Haggai quoting from The Great Blunder of the Church, page 41, which, as I told you last week, does not match the pagination and the quotations from page 41 of The Great Blunder of the Church that I have in my possession, that Mike has in his possession, and that is on the O'Hare Online Library with the Brand Bible Society. Okay? So either Haggai completely fabricated the quote, like we said last time, is option one, or option two, there's more than one edition out there of The Great Blunder of the Church, which, as I said to you last Sunday, I think is the more probable explanation. Again, he goes back to Peter's message. We'll go back to a mixture that is not God's unmixed truth for the Gentile members of the body of Christ. And again, that's a quotation from page 63, and all that's coming from Haggai, page 9. Haggai seeks to counter O'Hare by quoting Galatians 1, 8, and 9. You should probably read that as well. Go to Galatians quickly. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." So after quoting those verses, Haggai states the following, quote, "If Peter's gospel was another gospel, then it was accursed. For we have just quoted from Mr. O'Hare that Peter and the 11 did not preach the unmixed gospel of grace that Paul afterward preached, and that Peter's message was a mixture of faith, repentance, national restitution, kingdom baptism, and kingdom prophecies. We ask how in the name of reason can a gospel of mixture deny the inspiration of the Bible, but they do not put any part of it under a curse, as this position would infer." So you understand what Haggai is doing here, okay? Haggai is not recognizing in the first pillar that the revelation of the mystery was given to Paul first, and that Paul gave it to others. He is assuming that all of these men all had that same revelation, okay? And then he's reading that into these other comments and seeking to critique O'Hare with respect to Peter and Paul's separate gospels on the basis of that assumption. Haggai concluded his exposition of the second pillar of O'Hareism by quoting 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, to prove that Peter and the 11 had been preaching the same gospel as Paul. "Therefore," quoting Haggai now, "therefore whether it were I or they, Peter and the 11, so preach, and so ye believed. We, Peter and the 11, preach the same gospel that Paul preached, and yet O'Hareism wants you to believe that Peter and the 11 preached a mixed gospel." Now, we could easily get sidetracked into a discussion here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so I'm just going to leave it at this. Turn there quickly. The main point that Paul is making reference to here is the fact that both Peter himself and the other apostles were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, "And then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen of Cephas," who's that? That's Peter. Then of the 12, then he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Drop down to verse 7. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Verse 11, therefore whether I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. The main point here is not that they were all preaching the exact finer points. The main point in the context is that they are all preaching what? That Christ rose from the dead. Okay? So, he takes issue with them on that verse, and then the last point in this section on the second pillar, he also cites 1 Peter 5:12 as further proof that Peter was preaching the true grace of God, the same as Paul, and not a mixed gospel as O'Hare maintains. So, he's critiquing O'Hare here based on what I think are a few... I don't think he's accurately representing or understanding totally. Let me say it this way. He's certainly not understanding totally what O'Hare is exactly saying, as far as I can tell. So you go to the third pillar argument is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. So why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm trying to move quickly through these. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Haggai argues that Paul's statement, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, should either be understood in an absolute sense or in an idiomatic sense. He further suggests O'Hareism demands an absolute interpretation that then needs to be applied to all similar statements in order for one to be consistent. Haggai refers to two passages to make his point. The first one is Matthew chapter 9, verse 13's quotation of Hosea 6:6. The natural conclusion would be that God did not want sacrifices. So we should look at this, just so you understand his argument. You need to get one hand Matthew 9, and in the other hand, Hosea 6. Matthew 9 in one hand, and Hosea 6 in the other. Matthew 9 and Hosea 6. Let's look at Hosea 6:6 first, since that's the Old Testament verse that's being quoted. Hosea 6:6. It says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." All right? So look at Matthew 9:13. Jesus quotes that verse. "But go ye and learn that what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now look at your notes. The natural conclusion would be that God did not want sacrifices. And if He did not want them, He certainly could have commanded the children, and if He did not want them, He certainly could not have commanded the children of Israel to offer them. Yet He certainly does this in Leviticus 4 as well as in scores of other passages. Now, if you read Hosea 6:6, do you understand him to be saying that God didn't want their sacrifices? "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Is he telling him not to sacrifice? No, he's not telling him not to sacrifice. Look at the other ones. You go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 22. Now, remember, these are Haggai's verses that he's using to attack O'Hareism. Jeremiah 7, look at verse 22. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Now look back at the notes here, quoting again from Haggai. Shall we interpret this portion in an absolute sense? Oharism would force us to do so, and to do so would bring us into the company of the higher critics, who have used this very portion to prove that the Mosaic Law was not written by Moses, but rather by Hilkiah, the priest, at the time of Josiah. Of course, Mr. O'Hare does not believe that, but his system of interpretation makes this conclusion inevitable. Again, we ask, how can we explain this paradox? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be honest with you. I have no idea what he's talking about. I have no idea how any of this disproves the fundamental point that Mr. O'Hare is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Ronnie?
I see his point. He is saying that to argue that because Paul said, God sent me to preach the gospel and not to baptize, that O'Hareism is taking that and saying that means we are not to baptize. And that would be a similar argument to taking these verses and saying the Jews were told not to offer sacrifices.
So let's read the rest of the quote. Haggai explains the paradox by arguing that the form of the expression found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 is a Hebraic expression. Quote, the answer is very simple and can easily be seen by any humble believer of the word. This form of expression is strictly Hebraic. It is using the negative to supply the want of the comparative. To illustrate, when two principles or matters or ideas are in mind and the speaker wishes to show their relative value, the negative issued of the inferior and the positive of the superior principle, and the positive of the superior principle, matter or idea. So then when the prophet said, and the Lord quoted, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, was equivalent to saying mercy is more important than sacrifice. Likewise, in the case of Jeremiah, it was the Hebrew way of saying it is more important to obey the voice of the Lord than to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. Therefore, since Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was merely using a Hebraic expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, with a primarily Gentile audience. That's my question mark there, according to Haggai. Quoting Haggai again, he, Paul, meant that every humble believer through the centuries has understood him to mean, namely, preaching the gospel is more important than baptizing. And the heart of every true Christian responds, amen, even so. Alas, that so many believers have had pressed into their hands this key of O'Hareism, which has locked to them completely the door into the simple and otherwise easily understood verse of Scripture. Now, this is my comment, and you're free to disagree with it if you want. Despite Haggai's claim to the contrary, this is not an easy or simple explanation of what 1 Corinthians 1:17 plainly states. Paul was not sent for the purpose of baptizing. This is clearly the direct opposite of what we read in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 with regard to the 12 apostles. If this is supposed to be such an easy principle, he's definitely complicating it, and, in my opinion, missing the point. Pastor Haggai goes on to offer the following comments on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Quote, the substance of what he was saying to them is this, you are divided according to different leaders who have ministered to you, and some claim to be special followers of Christ. We are not interested in having people follow us, we want all to follow Christ. If I had wanted people to follow me, I would have baptized as many people as I could, but I did not. I am more interested in preaching the gospel than in baptizing. Lest we be accused of misrepresenting Pastor Haggai, we quote his final three points of corroboration on the third pillar of O'Hareism. Now, we could read all these, but I'm going to probably, this is one of the areas that I'm probably going to skip over here and just go to the last. That would bring us then to the beginning of the fourth pillar, the next page of notes being the first page for today, correct? So, let me say this. It is clear to me that in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the main issue is the Corinthians are divided. Some are following Paul, some are following Cephas, and it is true, and I would have to agree, at least in part, with Mr. Hagiod, that the main point of what Paul is telling them is that, look, you guys have all of these earthly divisions among you, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. Okay? And the verse does fall into that context. But the verse also does plainly state that Paul was not sent to baptize, which is not what it says in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 with respect to Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12 apostles. So whether it's a Hebraic expression or not, you don't want to, it seems to me, cloud the plain statement in the verse just because it doesn't fit with, you know, your desire to want to water baptize, which Hagi, as a Baptist, obviously wishes to maintain. So, are there any quick comments about that before we move on into the new stuff? Mike?
Well, it's the only, that verse is the only reference Paul makes to actual water baptism in his epistles, and it's a negative one. So, you know, he is trying to defend his...
I would, that's the way I interpret it as well. The fourth pillar is the postponement of the Great Commission. Hagiod begins his critique of O'Hare's teaching on the Great Commission by referring to the standard reasons for why there are four Gospels. Matthew wrote to the Jews, presenting Christ as the prophesied Messiah of Israel. Mark wrote to the Romans, presenting Christ as the servant of Jehovah. Luke wrote to the Greeks, presenting Christ as the ideal man or the Son of Man. And John wrote to the church, presenting Christ as the Son of God. Now, some of the details of that wording I might not totally agree with, but in principle, it's clear there are four Gospels, and each one of the Gospels is written for a specific purpose and function. Okay. Second point then under that fourth pillar. Hagiod then takes issue with O'Hare for pointing out some of the differences between Matthew and John. One of the differences that O'Hare points out is that John's Gospel does not record the so-called Great Commission. In addition, O'Hare states that John was written 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and therefore more than 20 years after Paul received his Gospel from the glorified and ascended Christ. Therefore, the implication being made by O'Hare is that the reason why John's Gospel does not include the Great Commission is because of when it was written, i.e. after the revelation of the mystery had been made. Hagiod takes issue with this type of reasoning. Quote, "Does the date of the writing of any of the Gospels affect in the least degree the teaching and work of Christ during the days of his flesh? Did Christ live four lives?" The answer in each case is emphatically no. What Christ said and did while on earth, he said and did regardless as to which of the evangelists reported it. The comments of the evangelists may be influenced by the date of the writing, but what Christ said, but not what Christ said or did. To illustrate, Matthew does not report the words of John the Baptist given to use in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." But the fact remains that John the Baptist did say them at the time that he said them. John the Evangelist did not manufacture them. Matthew does not record the story of Nicodemus, but the fact remains that Nicodemus at the time he did, that meeting took place early in his ministry, while according to Matthew he was preaching the kingdom of heaven. Let this fact grip us, lest we be perverters of the word of truth. In other words, whether the Gospels were written immediately after Pentecost or at the end of the first century, I should say it would not make any difference as to the words and work of the Lord. The difference in the presentation is due to the people whom they were writing. And on this point, I would have to say, I don't see too much problem here necessarily with what Hagiod is saying, because it seems to make sense. Hagiod makes the following three points in effort to prove that Paul labored under the Great Commission. Quote, first, the word unto indicated continuation of the face he was stating.
Read the other notes.
What?
Read the other notes. 170. and stay yours.
Was it fixed? That's why you insisted I have these, no doubt. So hang on, let me just get rid of these.
Can you date on both of those copies so later on we're not trying to create a chronology?
Where was it? Okay, first, the word unto indicated a continuation of the fact he was stating, namely, lo, I'm with you, until a certain point of time, namely, the consummation of the age. The Greek word for unto is heos, and is quite frequently translated till. Secondly, for the duration of that same age, they are to make disciples and baptize them. Thirdly, that the Great Commission was not restricted to the 11 is evident from the fact that the promise is given unto the consummation of the age. The 11 could not live that long. End quote, Haggai. Using the logic presented above, Haggai argues that if the Great Commission went out of commission, so then did the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. Haggai writes, if the Great Commission was to be postponed until some later time, so must the promise of the Holy Spirit be postponed. Mr. O'Hare would not postpone the latter, and he must not postpone the former. Pastor Haggai concluded his comments on the fourth pillar of O'Hare, of O'Hareism, by trying to prove that Paul worked under the Great Commission. He offers the following points to support his position. Number one, quote, every Bible reader knows that Paul visited as many nations as he possibly could, so he did his part of going to all nations. Number two, then we read in the Word where he made disciples according to the Great Commission in Acts 14:21. We are told he taught many. According to the Great Commission, which said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word teach here and the word taught in Acts 14:21 are one and the same, and they mean make disciples or disciple. Three, we have already seen that many were baptized under his ministry, and that he baptized some himself. These facts prove that the great apostle Paul did work under the Great Commission. So he sees Paul, he's taking issue here with it. When I made the notes, I tried to leave out as many editorial comments as I could because I just wanted you to understand what Haggai's attacks or critiques were. The fifth pillar argument is concerning the confusion of the Spirit baptism with water baptism. Rather than deal with the verses, Haggai begins by establishing an imperative rule, interpretive rule, that the simplest meaning of the word is the correct meaning. He then proceeds to argue that the simplest meaning of the word baptism in the Bible is water. Now, I don't know how he even gets to this, since there are at least 12 different types of baptisms that are stated in the Scripture. So how you conclude from that the easiest one is water, it escapes me, and he never really totally explains it. Look at the quote. There's a principle of interpretation recognized by students of law, which is fully applicable to the Scriptures. It may be stated thus. The simple meaning of any word, sentence, or pronouncement is invariably the true meaning thereof. There is no argument about the fact that the simple meaning of baptism in the Bible is water. It seems hardly possible that any sane person would attempt to contradict this fact. So he establishes it as a fact, and then never demonstrates or tries to explain why he finds it to be a fact. He just says, it's a fact, don't question it. The simplest definition of baptism in the Bible is water. The problem here is that many sane people have contradicted the fact that water is the simplest definition for baptism, since there are at least 12 different baptisms mentioned in Scripture, some of which have nothing to do with water. What Haggai has done is establish a false premise using gospel passages on baptism. He then uses the meaning gleaned from those passages to interpret every verse in which the word baptism appears. Assuming that water is the meaning of the word baptism, in some of the examples he cites, works because the passage is talking about water. However, there are other passages where the context would not lead one to conclude that the passage is talking about water at all. Secondly, he states, quote, all throughout the four Gospels and Acts, whenever the Spirit baptism is meant, it is so stated in the text, end quote. These two principles create problems for Haggai as he seeks to apply them. A case in point is his comments on Romans 6, 3 through 4. Haggai argues that the word baptism in these verses is not referring to Spirit baptism, but to water. By doing this, Haggai places himself in direct contradiction with Baptistic theology that the waters of baptism save the soul. Let the readers judge for themselves but the implications of Haggai's comments are clear. Look at the quote. Let's go to Romans 6 quick. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is what he says. Note, please, that the Spirit is not mentioned at all in the connection therewith, and not even in the whole of the chapter, and I'm saying in parentheses, neither is water. There's not a word in here about water either. Okay? But he's saying it's referring to water because he's adopted a premise that says what? That the easiest definition is water. Then he says, how could it then be Spirit baptism? Note further, the use of the word buried is used to describe the mode, which figure is never used of Spirit baptism. May we here state the position of the Orthodox Baptists. We do not consider merely being immersed with water as Christian baptism. The individual must give evidence that he or she has saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus already baptized into the body of Christ. In seeking to disprove O'Hare's position on baptism, Haggai has established principles that undermine his own, even though he does not seem to realize it. Haggai applies his principles to other Pauline texts, such as 1 Corinthians 1:13 through 17, chapter 12, verse 13, chapter 15, verse 29, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Regarding why O'Hare is wrong about Ephesians 4, 5 being Spirit baptism, Haggai wrote, when we humbly approach this reference and prayerfully consider its structure, we should notice 2 points. First, the word is simply used, and therefore it means water baptism. So there's his principle just being applied, well, it means water. Secondly, its position makes it very clear that it means water baptism. In verse 4 we read, there is one body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling. If the Spirit of God meant baptism, he would have not put the word next to the word Spirit in verse 4. But it is not placed here, and so we go to the following verse and read, one Lord, then one faith, in that Lord, then one baptism in the name of that Lord. Into the name of that Lord. Note the presumption in Haggai's explanation as well as how much stuff he reads into the meaning of the word baptism in verse 5. Likewise, his critique of O'Hare's comments on Colossians 2:11 just don't make any sense at all. Brother O'Hare, can you see in the very verse... Can you not see in the very verse you have quoted that the circumcision is not made with hands? Does it say that baptism is without water? Do you see that you are arguing against your own argument? Since God is speaking of spiritual circumcision, He makes it clear that it is not made without hands.
With hands, sorry.
That's we better check that. I think that's wrong.
Well, the first time he says it, it says not made with hands. And in the Bible, it says not made with hands. That's the one.
And so that's page 24. Yeah, the way he has it here is the way he has it in the booklet.
No kidding.
Yep.
So leave it locked.
Leave it. Which is, again, probably why I said it didn't make sense, because it didn't make sense when I read it.
Yeah.
If we were speaking of spirit baptism, would he have not said without water or spirit baptism or something to that effect? So, look, he establishes a premise. He doesn't prove that the premise is correct, and he reads the premise into every other verse where the idea of baptism is mentioned. If he makes water, if he makes baptism water in Romans 6, then he has baptismal regeneration in Romans 6, which I know he would not say is the case. So in trying to defend himself against O'Hareism, he's establishing premises that he himself, in actuality, would not even agree with if taken out to their conclusion. Okay, we're motoring right along here, so I'm just going to keep going. The sixth pillar argument of O'Hareism is related to the idea of the transition period. Okay, the book of Acts being transitional. For the sixth pillar, Haggai takes issue with O'Hare teaching that a period of transition closed in Acts 28:28. Haggai quotes the following from pages, again, 43 and 45 of The Great Blunder of the Church. Again, let me say, this does not appear in my copy of The Great Blunder of the Church, the one that Mike has, or the one that is electronically available on the Bream Bible Society webpage. Number one, I believe the transition period ended with Paul's statement, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and that they will hear it, Acts 28:28. Number two, after that time, referring to Acts 28:28, he never again became a Jew to the Jews or sanctioned any of the practices of Judaism. Haggai seeks to prove that Paul preached the same message after the end of Mr. O'Hare's proposed transition period that he did beforehand. To make his case, Haggai directed his reader's attention to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Specifically, he quotes the following statements. Number one, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 21. Number two, he called this the gospel of the grace of God in verse 24. And thirdly, in verse 25, he calls it the kingdom of God. For Haggai, all these statements run together and are all referring to the same thing. Quote, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ equals the gospel of the grace of God and equals the kingdom of God. This is the message of Paul during Mr. O'Hare's transition period. This period ended in Acts 28:28. Was there any change in Paul's message after that? Ending quote by Haggai. No, Paul's message did not change after Acts 28:28, according to Haggai. To support this notion, he directs the reader's attention to Acts 28, verses 30 through 31, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 1, verse 9. The exposition of the sixth pillar concludes with this statement. This proves conclusively that Paul preached the same message after Mr. O'Hare's transition period, which he had preached before, and any change is found only in the imagination of Mr. O'Hare. So, that's the sixth one. We still have two more to go and then to get the concluding thoughts. So, any feedback or questions about any of those? All right, number seven. The seventh pillar argument is the assertion concerning ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. For this pillar, Haggai takes issue with O'Hare's teaching on the Greek word baptize in the Great Blunder of the Church and seven questions concerning water baptism, which, by the way, is another pamphlet of O'Hare's that dates from before 1930. Essentially, the objection here is over the mode of baptism. O'Hare states on pages 35 and 36 of The Great Blunder of the Church, again, same comment about The Great Blunder that I've already made twice, it's not in my copy, that the Greek word baptizo is translated washings, and he offers Hebrews 9:10, and that all of Israel's baptisms had been pourings, sprinklings, or anointings thereby taking issue with the doctrine of baptism, or issue with the Baptistic doctrine of immersion. So that's really all that one was about. He's mad because he's suggesting that the baptism, various washings in the Old Testament, were sprinklings, pourings, and not immersions. So that was what his criticism was in the seventh pillar. And then the eighth and last pillar argument is concerning the frequency of quotations from the Old Testament. All right? The final pillar centers around statements that O'Hare made in the Great Blunder of the Church regarding Paul's use of the Old Testament. On page 46, O'Hare states, Paul appealed to the Old Testament nearly 250 times in his epistles written during the Acts period. In the last seven epistles, though, fewer than seven times. The following is a summary of the reasons why Haggai views this reasoning as absolutely worthless. Okay? So let's look at what he says. Number one, it is perfectly natural to expect more quotations in the Acts and the first six epistles than in the last seven, because the former group is larger than the latter, 2,381 verses as compared with 650 verses. Number two, the number of times a truth or teaching is mentioned in Scripture does not add or deduct from its inherent value. Number three, O'Hare has taken only one statement of the Apostle Paul, perverted its meaning, and tried to divide Christians with the resultant heresy. That's, again, his comment about 1 Corinthians 1:17. Fourth, the fact still remains that Paul does appeal to the Old Testament Scripture in his last seven epistles, and he does so seven times, and not, as O'Hare says, fewer than seven times. So we got to correct the mathematics there as well. Number five, the great revelation of the mystical union of Christ and His church, which is most emphatically the, quote, body truth, Paul appeals to the Old Testament Scriptures. So he's saying that Paul appeals to the Old Testament Scriptures to substantiate things with respect to the body truth. And six, last but not least, is the fact that the greatest eulogy of the strongest appeal of the Old Testament Scripture is found in the last epistle of Paul, namely 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. There's not a shadow of the doubt on the part of any student of the Word that the Holy Scriptures referred to there are the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's the verse where Paul says to Timothy about how his grandmother and so on taught him the Holy Scriptures. Okay? So there you have it. There you have the eight critiques of O'Hareism according to Haggai, and a summary of the reasons for the critiques. Alright? Before we get to the concluding thoughts, which we have plenty of time to discuss here, are there any questions, thoughts, responses to what he says, any of the things we've gone over here in these eight pillars? Yeah.
Even if we can't find where he got the direct quotes that he thinks are from the Great Blunder of the Church, is he inaccurate in presenting what history has shown us O'Hare taught?
Yes and no.
In which points is he inaccurate?
Well, first of all, if you look at, for example, this eighth pillar, I don't know that it was ever O'Hare's point to argue simply mathematically based on the quotations of the Old Testament to establish a doctrine. Haggai seems to be saying that he did, that he does. And what's frustrating to me about this, Ronnie, is in the absence of having this copy of the Great Blunder that he's actually quoting, it's hard for me to say for sure if Haggai is in fact accurately representing what O'Hare said about that. Because like I've said numerous times, it's not in the copy that I have.
Okay. And that isn't something that Mid-Acts or Acts 28 people typically point out?
That is not an argument that I have ever heard anybody make with any, you know, consistency, just to argue based numerically on the number of times the Old Testament is quoted. Some may have noted that, but I'm not aware of that being a main argument. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that there's not a book out there somewhere that I'm not aware of that doesn't make that argument. But to my knowledge, that's never been a very... That may have been a piece, but it's never been a big deal. I can never recall reading that as a reason.
Of all the statements in the eight pillars that Haggai tries to establish, this one seems to me to be the one least likely for him to have misrepresented. I mean, why would he pull that out of thin air? Somebody, he must have seen that in print somewhere. It just seems to me.
And that goes back to what I said last week. I cannot fathom that if his purpose is to point out what he believes are the heretical teachings of O'Hare, why he would just fabricate information and write it down.
Yeah.
I think it is much more likely that O'Hare rewrote the thing later on, which then raises a question about whether or not that's totally, you know, on the up and up to do something like that and not say that you're doing it. Okay? But, you know, some of the critiques here, I think he's misrepresenting. I think he's trying, and I think he's in some of them, like I pointed out, contradicting his own Baptistic doctrine in some of the things in his attempt to try to disprove what O'Hare's saying. So I think some of it is probably a fair representation. Some of the criticisms that I have are over the way he's trying to answer O'Hare, more so than whether or not Haggai is accurately telling his reader what O'Hare said.
It almost seems to me to be a distinct possibility that O'Hare received this criticism, and some of it was actually possibly a good critique of the way that O'Hare had worded things in the first place, and maybe he tightened his...
I think that is absolutely probable and likely, because all of us do that. You put something out there, you teach it in a way that you think makes... Look at what happened last March when Dave Reed and I were doing the Day of the Lord. Within the conference, in the feedback, there were things that were brought up that caused us to not change everything we said, but tighten up certain parts of it that had not occurred to us. Okay.
But you guys explained to everybody that was hearing the teaching that that's what had happened, and that's what's kind of lacking here with O'Hare.
Over 60 years removed.
Yeah, that's true. Maybe he did say something. Maybe he said something at the time, and it was, you know, because it wasn't being recorded. All we have left is what was written.
And I will also say he could have said something in print that just hasn't been read yet by myself or somebody else with respect to that.
Yeah, and he doesn't necessarily have to keep saying it forever and ever.
Right, but I do think, again, just so I'm clear, I do think that all of this means, all of this speaks more powerfully to me to the fact that there are two editions of the Great Blunder out there. I just cannot see, if I am Haggai and I am a Baptist, putting myself in his shoes for a moment, and I'm convinced that O'Hare is a heretic so much to the point where I'm moved to write this booklet trying to demonstrate to my fellow Baptists why I think that, it serves me no purpose at all to just make stuff up and say, page number and book, with quotation marks, where I'm getting things from if they weren't actually there and available. Okay? Norm?
Is there anything in the context of what you do have that might show that was there and taken out, or it's not even, there's not even the flow? You know what I'm saying? Sometimes when somebody takes out a line, you can sort of see
the page numbers, Norm, if you go to the page numbers, they're talking about different subject matters on the page numbers mentioned in this copy of the Great Book of the Church. If you go to the page numbers that I have here, he's not even talking on those page numbers about anything like what Haggai is saying he's discussing on that page number. Okay.
Yeah. And so back when I was proofreading for you, I don't remember which book it was, but you and I had different editions, and I found that to be the case with stuff too. That the edition that you had, it was a different chapter even, where they taught it, where, you know, the guy had completely rewritten it.
To me, again, that's the most logical explanation. Beverly, and then I want to get to the conclusion.
I know when you change something, it changes the length of things, you know, when we're changing the content. So what he is referring to isn't anywhere near on preceding or at pages or after.
So let me tell you again what I did. The first thing I did was Mike gave me his copy of The Great Blend of the Church. I took the O'Hareism booklet that I had, I wrote down all the pages and the quotations, and I looked for them in this, and I couldn't find them. Okay? So then the next thing I did is I went to the Bryn Bible Society and I downloaded the PDF document and I electronically searched that document for those quotations, and they are not in that document. Then what I did is I took the hard copy I had and I searched periodically every 5 pages a specific phrase and found every single one of them verbatim. Okay? From the copy that Mike had given me. So the copy that they have electronically is the same copy that I have in my hand, and none of them have in them these quotations that are in the Haggai booklet.
Was the content dealing with the subject in all that you read and near those pages?
Not necessarily. Sometimes you could remotely see it, other times, but the whole thing seems to have been totally rewritten.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So, concluding thoughts on O'Hareism. Haggai concludes his booklet against O'Hare by stating the following, quote, "We have turned the searchlight of the Word upon these 8 pillar arguments, with the whole heresy stands or falls, and have discovered that they have a form of scripturalness, but are void of the power thereof. Every pillar is demolished, and the superstructure is in ruin. O'Hareism is unscriptural. O'Hareism is anti-scriptural. O'Hareism is heretical in the strictest meaning of the word. We grieve over the fact that a brother who once taught the truth should have been so led astray by the evil one to believe and propagate with all his powers an error which has wrought havoc in the name of the fundamentalists. Everywhere it has gone, it has left division, confusion, and bitterness in its wake. Indeed, we grieve for the calamitous invasion, for this calamitous invasion in our rank. For years after our brother stepped aside from the truth, his friends prayed that God would open his eyes and restore him to the faith once for all delivered. Alas, their prayers have not been answered. Why can't I read this? Have not been answered as yet. There we go. Okay. So O'Hare, this is important in my opinion. Next point. O'Hareism represents an early critique of O'Hare's teaching on water baptism and the notion that Peter and Paul were preaching different gospels. When it first appeared in 1930, Pastor O'Hare was still making statements in unscriptural cathedrals that he had always believed and taught that the church began at Pentecost. We studied that numerous times, okay? Please note that nowhere in O'Hareism does Haggai mention O'Hare's belief about when the church began as one of the key pillars of O'Hareism. Alright? Why would that be? O'Hare had not yet changed his mind. If O'Hare was teaching that the church did not begin at Pentecost, it no doubt would have appeared as one of Haggai's pillars. However, it does not. I believe that if he had been teaching that the church began somewhere else, that it certainly would have been mentioned in here as one of the pillars of O'Hareism, and it's not. Which tells me again that this booklet was written before he officially changed his mind as to where the church began. Okay? In short, Haggai is not critiquing fully developed O'Hareism. In addition to quoting from the great blunder of the church, Haggai also quotes from O'Hare's Seven Questions Concerning Water Baptism on page 28 of his booklet. Seven Questions Concerning Water Baptism was one of the few early baptism booklets that O'Hare wrote during the 1920s on the subject of baptism. O'Hare's Have You Received the Holy Spirit Since You Believe contains a letter dated January 1, 1929, thereby making January of 1929 the earliest it could have appeared in print. Seven Questions Concerning Water Baptism is one of the booklets advertised for sale in the back. This is further evidence that Haggai's O'Hareism is a critique of O'Hare's early teaching before he changed his dispensational stance. The failure to accurately place O'Hareism into its proper historical context has led to the complete misreading of the booklet. The main focus of Haggai is on O'Hare's no water position with respect to baptism, a position that O'Hare had held since 1920, according to his testimony in The Accuser of the Brethren. It appears that water baptism had not become a controversy within fundamentalism until the late 1920s or early 1930s. A second early pamphlet by O'Hare on the subject of baptism, titled Buried With Him by Baptism, is also advertised in unscriptural cathedrals, which is written in late 1930 or early 1931. But it is not advertised in Have You Received the Spirit Since You Believe, which dates from January 1929. These factors have led the Grace History Project to conclude that Haggai's O'Hareism was the first of many attacks aimed at J.C. O'Hare throughout the 1930s. It is important to recall that nowhere in the main text of O'Hareism does Haggai accuse O'Hare of Bullingerism. These changes were added to later editions of Haggai's pamphlet after O'Hare had abandoned his Acts 2 stance. There can be no doubt that water baptism was the impetus for the growing controversy that was emerging within fundamentalism. We will learn more about that in the next lesson. So, any questions about any of that? Yes?
Maybe you touched on it before, but this is a scathing anti-O'Hareism. Did O'Hare ever answer this back? Or did he just let it go?
He answers in 1945 in The Accuser of the Brethren. He talks about David Otis Fuller in Grand Rapids distributing copies of O'Hareism. He says that he believes that Fuller put Haggai up to it. He makes some accusations that I don't know that you could ever substantiate. But I don't know that he ever responds to it in the 1930s. At least he may have. I don't have a copy of that response.
Wouldn't this make you do a report or retaliate?
Oh yeah, I mean, if somebody wrote an article, Ross, it wasn't wrong with Rossism or whatever, I would probably, you know, fire back something.
Yeah, I would too.
So, and I think he probably did. In some manner, knowing the way O'Hare seemed to be about things. Mike?
This has not gone unnoticed in the Grace Movement. The first pillar, which is, I think, where all the other pillars are based on, has been critiqued by, and I'll just say, if anybody wants to read a good interpretation of this, just go get Two Bible Churches by Vernon Schultz. Also, Baker and Systematic Theology deals with it, with Ephesians 3 and 5. But Ryrie, who has written a standard textbook in the moderate Acts 2 group, uses that same argument. It's nothing new. You can just read Three Bible Churches by Vernon Schultz. He does a really good job on that.
I think that's an excellent book, by the way. It's very simple, it's very clear, it's very easy to understand. The Three Bible Churches by Schultz. I think it's for sale in the bookstore, but I'm not sure. Somebody
Baker even quotes from that booklet in his Systematic Theology.
So, any other last minute questions about this? Norm?
Well, I have to go back and say, if you take a look at the whole thing overall and say, why Paul? Why was Paul ever even brought into the picture? I know that sounds strange, but that's what the whole thing started with. You know, why was Paul raised up if there wasn't any real reason?
Yeah. And Stam and O'Hare and others, you know, make that point. I mean, Stam wrote a whole book, I believe, called Why Paul. Or was that Stam? I don't remember who that was. It was one of those guys. And he also wrote a book called Moses and Paul, where he talks about, you know, how Moses is the great lawgiver for the nation of Israel, and Paul's the one to whom the revelation of mystery was received. And by the way, this stuff that he says also in there, I think it's the first pillar, Mike, where he talks about no mid-age dispensationalist that I know of has ever said that Paul was the only one to understand the mystery. What they will say is that he was the first. It says right there in Ephesians 1 that it was committed to him so that he could do what? Teach it out and have others come to understand what it was. So nobody, to my knowledge, has ever said that he's the only one. They will say he's the first one to know it, first human on earth to know it and to function in light of it, but that once he knew it, his commission was to tell other people about it. And so, that would be in response to the first pillar there, that he's the only one that knew it.
Yeah, Fred. Basically, wouldn't it have been at the Jerusalem Council an opportunity for him to spawned it on that and shared it with the other?
Yeah, go quickly. We got to look at this, and then I got to stop. Go to Galatians 2 fast if you have your Bible. So Paul goes up to, in Acts 15, he goes up to Jerusalem Council. Just very quickly, we don't have time to study everything about it, so I'm just going to say this and you can look at it on your own. I believe Galatians 2 is Paul's account of going up there for that meeting that's recorded in Acts 15. And if you look at verse 2, he says that he went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So he's telling them what he was preaching among the Gentiles. But privately to them which were of reputation. So I take that to mean he's talking to the other apostles, those who were well known, those who were of reputation. Then for the sake of time, drop down to verse 8. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in confidence, remember he says that he went up there and wanted to talk to them privately. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to what? So Paul says they were not able to tell me anything that I didn't already what?
No.
Then read the next verse. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So in verse 6, do they add anything to Paul's understanding?
No.
What are the first two words of verse 7? But contrarywise, so did Paul clearly add something to their understanding that they did not previously understand? Yes. Okay? We got to quit. Thanks for your attention.